Good morning. If you'll grab your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. As you know, we've been working through some of the churches of the New Testament this year. And as I've been working on this series throughout this year, I came to realize that the one church that we know the most about in the New Testament is the church at Corinth. So, as part of our snapshots of Christ Church this year, I want to preach several lessons this summer from the book of 1 Corinthians. And the theme of this series I want to call a gospel-centered church. So this is going to be something of a series within a series. When you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and all that Paul has to say about this church and to this church, you realize a couple things. First of all, this church was filled with problems. I mean, it had a lot of issues that they had to work with. But the other thing that you realize is that Paul's answer is really the same to every single one of those problems. Whether it's division or internal squabbles or sexual immorality or, difficulties in handling the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and even the problem of rejecting the resurrection. Paul has one answer for all of those problems, and that is Jesus. All of their problems really came from a failure to understand the gospel and to be centered on Christ. And so as he deals with all these problems, he goes back to the center. And so as we go through this series this summer, I want us to think about how we at Westfield can learn from those answers and how we can ourselves challenge one another to make us at Westfield a gospel-centered church, because that is what is going to make us God-glorifying. Now, are we a gospel-centered church? Are we a Christ-centered church? Well, certainly, I hope that we are. And I think we are in all of our hearts and minds. But you know, it's one thing to say that. I'm sure the Corinthians would say, yes, we are a Christ-centered church. But Paul would correct them in a lot of issues, in a lot of different ways. And so I want to challenge ourselves, not just to say, yes, of course, we'll take this for granted. We are a Christ-centered church. We have all obeyed the gospel here. What we do here at Westfield is we center on preaching the gospel. But that's only a small part of what it means to be a gospel-centered church. It must be the center of our lives and our hearts. So, really the first problem that Paul deals with in the church at Corinth is this problem of divisions. So, they were seeking to attach themselves and be loyal to and identify themselves with people rather than with Christ. So, what I want us to talk about this morning is that a gospel-centered church's identity and loyalty is to Christ alone. Read with me chapter 1. Verses 10 through 17. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul actually deals with this problem of divisions and identity and loyalty to people versus Christ in the first four chapters. Sometimes we think it's just in the first chapter, but chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians are really dealing with the same problem. And, you know, which tells us something, that Paul took this issue really seriously. He deals with this problem of division and identity and loyalty to people rather than Christ in more words and in more chapters than any other problem that he deals with in this book. He says the problem is you're people-centered. You're focused on these leaders, these preachers. And you can see in verse 12, he mentions that some were saying, I follow Paul, or I am one of Apollos's, or I follow Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And so they were isolating themselves, dividing themselves based upon these leaders. Verse 10, he says, three things that I want you to do. I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's exhorting them by the authority of Jesus. What he says here is not just his opinion, but it's what Christ commands them. That number one, you all agree. In other words, literally speak the same things. That you agree with one another. Number two, that there be no divisions among you. That by agreeing, you overcome those divisions among you. And that number three, the result is that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul wants them to be one. He wants them to stop fighting among themselves of who they're going to follow, what preacher they like best. But he wants them to be complete or restored to unity of mind and purpose. Now we need to understand what he says in verse 12 is not dealing with doctrinal division. Okay, Paul is not saying that you follow Paul because he teaches one thing, and you follow Cephas because he teaches something else, and you follow Apollos because he's teaching something else. No, all three of those guys were teaching the same thing. They're teaching the gospel of Christ. And so really there should be no divisions among them. The problem was that they were attaching their loyalties and their identity to this. This isn't doctrinal division. This is identity and loyalty division. A kind of division, by the way, which is just as destructive as doctrinal division. Doctrinal division is a work of our enemy, but so is this kind of division. He later says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16, remember he's still dealing with the same problem here of division. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's talking about the church here. The church is the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And he says in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The church does not belong to Paul. It does not belong to Cephas, but it belongs to God and the Holy Spirit. So you can almost hear Paul's exasperation in chapter 1 when he says, has Christ been divided? You know, you're serving Christ as if there are different portions and different sections and segments of Christ. Has Christ been divided? He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, these rhetorical questions are meant to get across the point that it's ridiculous for these Christians to be fighting amongst one another like this. The problem was that their focus was on following great people instead of following the great Christ. And I want to submit to you this morning that sometimes that's us. Sometimes we attach our loyalties and our identities to people versus Christ himself. Now, we typically apply this passage to the problem of denominationalism. When someone says, I am a Methodist or I'm a Baptist. And I think that is an application. We'll talk about that in a little bit towards the end of the lesson. But that's not really what the problem was in Corinth. Corinth wasn't divided into different denominations. Rather, there was one church in Corinth, one local congregation, and there were divisions within that church. So we're going to apply this lesson this morning. We're going to focus it on a closer parallel situation that hits closer to home. Now, what I think was happening in the church at Corinth, this is just a little bit of background to illustrate likely this is how this problem came to be. You go to Acts chapter 18, if you'll turn there really quickly. Acts chapter 18, this is Paul on his second preaching journey, and he comes to the city of Corinth and he plants the church. Later on in Corinthians, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. This is what he's talking about here. In verse 1, Acts 18, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And you can read about Paul's experience there in Corinth. So the church was established and planted by Paul himself. But later on, Paul leaves and Apollos comes and he preaches the gospel there as well. Remember the story of Apollos? He came to Ephesus first and was preaching the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. And he was humbly corrected. And so he leaves from there and he goes to Corinth and he begins preaching. Look at the description of Apollos in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Luke describes Apollos as an eloquent man. Not only that, but he's educated in Alexandria, which in those times was like the great center for Greek learning and Greek philosophy. Keep that in mind because we'll come back to that. And Apollos is mighty in the scriptures. He is powerfully persuasive. He's eloquent. He uses his gifts to do great things for the Lord. Now look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's the region where Corinth is, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So the Corinthians, they first hear the gospel from Paul. Paul leaves, and then they hear the gospel from this man, Apollos. And what happens, apparently, from what we read in 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthians begin to compare those two men. And they looked at Paul, and they looked at Apollos, and they began to divide and take sides about who they wanted to follow after. Paul himself says that whenever he came to the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he didn't come with superiority of speech. He didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but rather with the Spirit. And apparently the Corinthians themselves charged Paul with being, quote, weak. And that his presence was not impressive, that his speech, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, was contemptible. Apparently Paul wasn't that great of a public speaker. And apparently Paul's physical presence wasn't really that overwhelming. It wasn't that impressive. But Apollos is described as an eloquent man who is mighty in the scriptures. And he is familiar with the Greek philosophies. And he comes to Corinth. And by the way, one thing you need to understand about Corinth is Corinth was filled and with Greek culture. It was steeped in Greek culture, which was all about seeking philosophical wisdom and following these great orators who could explain, you know, wise things and wisdom. Just think Greek philosophy. Corinth was in the midst of that. And so they begin to elevate one man above another and say, I'm of Paul or I am of Apollos. One thing that we need to remember, though, is that Paul did not condone this, nor did Apollos. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Certainly Paul didn't condone this, but what about Apollos? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. Paul says, But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So Apollos is not in Corinth at the present moment. He's apparently in Ephesus, where Paul is. And Apollos is encouraged by Paul to go to the brethren there. You know, make this right. Tell them that you don't want them to say, I am of Apollos. Apollos says, no, I don't want to go. Why? In his mind, maybe it would make the problem worse. So Apollos did not want to go and make the problem worse. So there was no competitive drama between Paul, and Paul didn't get jealous of Apollos. And Apollos didn't get jealous of Paul, because the work of the Lord is always a team effort. We'll talk more about that next week. But the problem that Paul deals with here is that you who are so centered on people, you Corinthians, what you have done is effectively nullified the cross of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. And by the way, that's not a statement nullifying the importance or necessity of baptism. Just a point of focus. Paul's purpose was not just to baptize people so that they could say, I was baptized by Paul, look at me, and I'm going to be a follower of Paul now. It says, I was sent to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's the ultimate problem, that people-centeredness comes. What happens, the result of this, is we nullify the cross of Christ. So, question is, how did the Corinthians get to this point? Really, there were two roots of this problem. The divisions in Corinth were only a symptom, only one symptom, of two greater sicknesses in Corinth. And by the way, I would suggest that these are two problems to many church problems today, two roots of the problems. Number one, it's a failure to understand the cross. The Corinthians had heard the gospel, they had responded to the gospel, but they weren't living the gospel. They weren't understanding how this affects the way that they live and the way that they think and the kind of standards that they use to judge things in the world and the lens with which they look at the world. So read with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, and listen to how Paul responds to this problem of people-centeredness. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not, through its wisdom, come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As Paul is answering this problem of people-centeredness and division, he comes back to the cross of Christ. And really, he says two things in that reading. First of all, the cross destroys human wisdom. As I mentioned earlier, the Greeks were all about Greek philosophy and trying to find answers about how to live life, and they focused so much on their reasoning and their thoughts. And Paul says, their thoughts are nothing in comparison with God's. You know, how does the cross, then the wisdom and the reasoning of the cross, compare with the reasoning of Aristotle or Plato or Socrates or, you know, just the philosophies of the world? Philosophies of the world, they make sense to us, don't they? Does the cross make sense to us? No, on one level, it does, because we're familiar with the message of the cross. But in those days, what Paul was preaching was a message that, as Paul says, was foolishness. The cross was a means of Roman execution. It was taboo to speak of the cross just in normal conversation because it was humiliating. It was something that was, you know, shoved aside. People didn't want to think about people dying on the cross because it was such a terrible and awful thing. And this is what Paul is preaching, is the message of salvation. This is the way to God? The cross? Come on, are you kidding me? So the cross does not make sense from a worldly standpoint, from a worldly fleshly mindset. No one would have ever come up with the cross on his own, because our reasoning is nothing when compared with God's. And so, by the world's standards, the gospel is nothing but foolishness. But you know what? Our standards need to change. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It is through the cross that we actually see the great wisdom of God. God's wisdom is displayed on what he on the cross and what he did for us in our salvation. So God's way of offering salvation is actually wise, and our wisdom is actually foolishness. He says, secondly, that the cross destroys human standards of boasting. In verse 26, consider your calling. How many of you are noble, or how many of you are mighty? He's not saying that there were no Christians there that weren't of high standing, but generally speaking, they weren't. They were poor. They were the humble. Who were the people that came to Jesus and more often than not listened to Jesus? It was the lowly. It was the outcasts. It was the sinners. It wasn't the high and the mighty that accepted Jesus. It was the lowly. So the point Paul is making is, look, you have elevated, in judging me and Apollos, you've elevated human wisdom, and you've judged us by human standards, and what you have done is you have nullified the cross itself, because you've elevated what the cross has brought down. He says in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. That's the problem, is they were boasting in people. They boasted in Paul, they boasted in Cephas, they boasted in Apollos, as if it was, you know, some reason to boast in a person. And he says, let no one boast in himself, but boast in the Lord. Paul tells them, you want status, but you're not going to find it in us, because we preach a foolish message, a message of crucifixion, a message of humility. So he's challenging them to change the standards, change the way you view the world and what success and wisdom and power and status really are. Instead of looking through the Greek philosophy eyes, look through the eyes and the lens of the cross. So that's the first problem. They failed to understand the cross. But secondly, the problem came because they failed to mature in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. He, again, is dealing with the same problem. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He's talking about when he first came and he taught the gospel to them. They were infants in Christ because they're receiving it for the first time. But in verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to drink it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Paul does not rebuke them for being spiritual infants whenever he first came to them, because that's just what they were. But he does rebuke them for failing to go beyond that. They had been Christians for a handful of years now, and they had not grown past this point of following after Greek thinking and worldly thinking. The evidence of their immaturity is found in their jealousy, their strife, and their quarrels, he says, and their pride. If they had understood the cross, and if they had been growing, understanding, and applying the gospel, they would have become more humble and more other-centered rather than focusing on self. Maturity is evidenced in love and humility, unity, and self-sacrifice. That's what it means to be transformed by the gospel message. But Paul says these Christians are still spiritual infants. And he says to them that if you really want to grow in Christ, you don't find that growth in Paul or Apollos or anybody else. You're going to find it only one place, and that's in God. So verse 5, what then is Apollos? You know, remember, they had been elevating these men. What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who caused the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see, the focus should be on God, not on these people. Here's where I think we can start to draw some applications. When we start thinking that spiritual maturity and spiritual growth comes from following a person and attaching myself to that person, that's when we have failed. You know, we might attach ourselves to a preacher and we say, well, I love the way that he speaks, or I love the way he explains things, or I love his personality. You know, well, isn't there something more important than that? We follow after great writers, or we listen to podcasts, and we say, I'm growing as a Christian because I'm listening to these speakers, or I'm listening or reading these writings. But are you growing in Christ? Because that's what it's about, growing in Christ. Spiritual maturity and growth doesn't come through attaching yourself to people, but attaching yourself to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we don't grow whenever we listen to preachers, or that when we listen to podcasts or read books or anything like that, as long as they're coming from God's word, of course. That's the necessary disclaimer there. But the point is, where is our loyalty? Where is our identity? Are we following Christ above all else? The point that I want to make this morning is, if we want to be Christ-centered, then we're going to have to stop being people-centered. You and I are living in a modern-day Corinth, where we elevate wisdom, we elevate appearance, we elevate presentation and expertise and economic status and all the things that the Corinthians would have elevated. So do you think that we might also fall into the same trap sometimes of becoming people-centered, of judging people based upon these worldly, fleshly standards, and instead of focusing on the message that's being spoken, focusing on the messenger? Here's three ways we might do that. Are there local party lines in a local church? Are there party lines or cliques or divisions? I mentioned earlier that the problem at Corinth was not the problem of a denomination, but rather it was really more specifically this, that they had cliques that they would follow after. They grouped themselves around this person over here and this person over here. Do we do that today? Around education level or status or family ties or, you know, opinions. Those kinds of things that we group ourselves with other people with. And we isolate ourselves, become more and more separated, and no one can insert themselves into my circle. That's what a clique is. That might be one way that we can do this. And these are ways that we use as a status symbol, as a source of pride, as a source of prideful boasting. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that, within the brotherhood, there's this competition of, you know, who's better than who kind of thing. And that really should never be the case in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's a lot easier to see cliquishness or these kinds of divisions from the outside rather than from the inside. It's hard to see that when it's us. But when it's someone else looking in, sometimes it's easier to see. Another way we might do this is, as I mentioned earlier, following a particular religious leader, whether it's a preacher, or maybe it's an elder, or maybe it's a mentor that you have, and we attach ourselves inappropriately to that person as if that person is my leader kind of thing. Have you ever left a church because you didn't like the preacher? Now, it wasn't because of anything necessarily that he said, but just like his personality. Or have you ever chosen a church because you liked the preacher, his presentation, or you liked the eldership there? That might be an application to this. Or is it, you blindly accept whatever your favorite preacher says or your favorite elder says because, you know, you trust him and you blindly accept whatever he says, even though, you know, your loyalty really is ultimately in Christ. Are you willing to examine the scriptures in comparison with what is being taught? Are you focused on truth rather than what people say? That might be another way to become people-centered. And then another application to this is, are we attaching ourselves, our loyalty and our identity to a group of churches? This is where the problem of denominationalism does come. You know, as people begin to say, this person is teaching truth, and this person is teaching truth, and this person is teaching truth, and before you know it, you've got these different segments and these different churches that are teaching totally different things, contradictory things. Are we focused on that? And is that where our definition of truth is versus on Christ? And we say, well, you know, as a member of the Lord's church, that can't be me because we're not a part of a denomination. But sometimes we focus so much on what the majority of churches of Christ teach and preach. And we make that our definition of truth and our standard of truth. Or what the brotherhood teaches. The brotherhood is not our Lord. Christ is our Lord. So just what's your loyalty to? Where is your loyalty? Where is your identity? Is it to Christ or is it to someone or something else? I want to conclude with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And here's where I want to focus. And you belong to Christ. You don't belong to a preacher. You don't belong to a sect. You don't belong to some group of churches. You don't belong to any leader except Christ. If we want to become a Christ gospel-centered church, then we must begin there. That our loyalties is to one Lord and one Christ alone. And that is Jesus. You know, this is the way the church unites. There's a lot of division out in the world. And you see that, you know that. People say, I'm of this party, I'm of that party, I'm of this person, I'm of this class, I'm of this cause, you know, that kind of thing. But the way Christians unite is we say, we are of Christ. And that ought to be sufficient for us. We are of Christ. So let's unite behind him. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, God, thank you for your words. Thank you for your love for us and your grace and your mercy. Help us, Father, each of us, to look at ourselves and ask how can we become more Christ-centered versus people-centered. And help us at Westfield here to continue on this path. And help us, Father, to look to you for all things. Please bless us. Bless us with men who will shepherd our flock, who will rise to lead us and feed us as elders. Bless us with men who will rise to serve us as deacons. Bless our growth. Help us as we continue through this book that we will always examine ourselves and seek to become more focused on you. To you be all the glory, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one this morning. Put your life in Christ's hands. Become centered on him instead of yourself, but trust in him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please come to the front. Let that be known as we stand and as we sing.